posture, puts you in the best spot to receive the word that's coming today again from the First Nations translation. Mark 13, 1 through 8. As they were walking away from the sacred lodge, one of his followers said to him, "Look, wisdom keeper, these buildings are made from such handsomely carved logs and great stones. Do you see all these great buildings?" he replied. "They will all fall to the ground. Not one log or stone will be left standing against another." Later that day, Creator Sensory was sitting on Olive Mountain across from the sacred lodge. While he was there, four of his followers stands on the rock. He takes over. He shows goodwill and stands with courage. Came to him in prayer. "Tell us when these things will happen," they said, with great looks on their faces. "What signs should we be looking for?" "Stay alert or you may be led down a false path," he told them. "Many will come representing me. I am the chosen one," he proclaimed, "and many will listen to their lies. When you hear wars and stories of war breaking out, do not fear, for all of this must happen before the end will come. There will be tribal wars, and the nations will make war against other nations. Food will be scarce, and the earth will shake in many places. But this is only the beginning of the time of sorrow, like a woman feeling the pains of birth." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Going to dismiss the case of junior worship. Let's sing him out. Jesus loves me, this I know. Lord, the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Good morning, everyone. So good to be with you this morning. I'd like to share a few words with you this morning about prayer. And this is a bit of a side note, but does God ever speak to you through billboards? I confess that has not been my experience. However, I've been wanting to speak with you about prayer, even though it's not directly related to our passages. And just a little bit ago, I was driving on the road as normal. I passed the Seventh-day Adventist church near our house, and the sign said, "What's the only four-letter word you can say in any setting?" And then the answer was, "Pray." At first, I have to admit, I did think, "You've never been to East Town, have you?" I've heard a few other four-letter words, even from this space right here. But once I got past, I thought, okay, there is a word about prayer. So I feel affirmed in it. So this morning, we are going to talk about prayer. Like I said, I'd like to say a few words this morning about prayer. And certainly not because I consider myself an expert. In fact, it's really just the opposite. I struggle with prayer. I don't know about you, but I struggle with prayer, both understanding it and practicing it. When someone talks about prayer as a spiritual discipline, I sympathize directly with that word, discipline. Prayer is hard work for me. Should I silently or should I speak out loud as I sit in prayer? I often wonder what to pray, how to pray, why to pray, how long to pray, where to pray. Is prayer a specific activity, I wonder? Or is it more of a generic way of being that never ceases, pray continually? Or again, is it some bit of both? And when I do speak prayers out loud, whether I'm speaking them to God or out loud for a group to hear, should I pray for the same things over and over again? Or is once enough? For example, I pray for my children every day, and I pray roughly the exact same thing for my children every single day. Should I be doing so? Why? What does my prayer say about my understanding of God? And what does prayer and my way of practicing it say about my understanding of Christian faith? So these are just a few of the sample questions I carry around with me continually regarding prayer. Perhaps you even recognize a few of your own questions in there. For of course, not one of those questions I just articulated is new. Humans have made similar inquiries about prayer for ages. And so, in response to all of that, both the questions and the fact that none of these questions is new, what I'd like to share with you this morning is likewise nothing new. That is, what I'd like to say today is something Christians have been saying for centuries, for millennia, really. In other words, what I'd like to share today is neither original nor contemporary, meaning it's not something we've only just discovered yesterday. It's not a new theory about prayer or, God forbid, some new technique to really do prayer right. Rather, what I'd like to share today is quite basic and long-standing conception of Christian thought and practice regarding prayer. And yet, even though it's basic, and even though it's long-standing, it turns out it's one I've somehow cleverly managed to miss for all these years. And so I would like to share it this morning. But before we dive into all of that, I'd like to, I guess, first clarify two things just to be clear on where we're headed. One, I'd like to affirm from the start, right from the beginning of any reflection on prayer, that prayer is ultimately a mystery. We do not know why there is suffering in this world, or why some prayers seem to be answered when others are not. And those who attempt to sort all that out with some sort of tidy answer often just end up creating more problems than they've solved. And one of the wisest silences of the Christian tradition is the rather clear recognition that ultimately prayer is a mystery. So for our reflections this morning, we will not attempt to erase that mystery. Second, although what I'd like to share this morning does not come directly from our lectionary passages, the motivation for addressing this topic today certainly does come from them, specifically from Hannah's story in 1 Samuel 1 that Amy read earlier. For I confess, I was overwhelmed this week as I encountered Hannah's harrowing story. Not because it is unfamiliar to me, nor because it offered me some sort of grand epiphany or revelation, but rather simply because it struck me in a way I was entirely unprepared for. To summarize very briefly, I was overwhelmed this week with Hannah's grief. Did you hear it in the reading earlier? By Hannah's grief, and then what she chose to do in the midst of her grief. Here is a woman, childless and barren, in a context where childless and barren meant danger and disgrace to women. If her husband, Elkanah, happens to die, she, childless and barren, ends up penniless and unprotected, with no heir to speak for her. And to make matters so much worse, Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah, who carries her own grief, namely a loveless relationship with her husband, chooses to take her pain out, as is so often the case when one is suffering, on those closest to her. The depth of Peninnah's grief is matched only by the depth of pain she puts on Hannah. And this cycle of hurt and harm, verse 7 of our passage informs us, continues year after year. The passage reads, and so it went on, year after year. And I cannot imagine. Some 20 years in all, scholars tell us, by the time our passage begins. And so when we are told that perhaps the most egregious case of understatement in all of Scripture, therefore Hannah wept. The Hebrew word there is actually better translated to weep bitterly, in grief and humiliation. Hannah is being crushed under the weight of suffering and grief. And as I read those words this week, I too wanted to weep. And then, as it turns out, slap upside the head her idiotic husband for his half-witted attempt to console her. Did you hear his words this morning? If you recall the passage, when he speaks to her, amounts to little more than saying, "What's the big deal? At least you have me, right?" Scripture doesn't tell us how Hannah replied, but that hasn't kept me from imagining several rather satisfying scenarios all this week. But what struck me most of all is what comes next. After this moment with her husband, we are told this. Hannah rose, presented herself before God, and prayed. And I'd never before noticed that prayer in all my previous readings of this passage. In fact, if you Google Hannah's prayer, as I did earlier this week, what you'll find is not a reference to Samuel, 1 Samuel 1, our lectionary passage, but a bunch of links to 1 Samuel 2, the section that comes just after our reading, where it records Hannah's famous prayer of thanksgiving, echoing Miriam's prayer from Exodus after crossing the Red Sea, and foreshadowing Mary's prayer in Luke, which we'll hear in just a couple weeks as Advent begins at the news of her pregnancy. And because the prayer of 1 Samuel 2 is so justly famous, her prayer today in 1 Samuel 1 remains somewhat obscured, at least for me, until this week, when, as I say, it overwhelms me. 20 years, this woman suffered grief upon grief. And yet, year after year, she chose to pray. And I found myself wondering, why? With absolutely no response to her prayers, Hannah continues this practice year after year. Why? And remember, of course, that all of this occurs before her child, Samuel, shows up, comes along. Her grief does not end for those 20 years. Her misery continues. So why does this woman continue to seek so earnestly prayer time and again? Well, as it turns out, 1 Samuel 1 doesn't tell us. But the question it offers about prayer, or at least the question that struck me as I heard those verses, would not leave me alone this week. So, after reading that sign at the Adventist Church and reading this passage, I'd like to offer a few reflections about prayer. They're not from 1 Samuel 1 directly, but 1 Samuel 1 is definitely an impetus behind them. Okay, so there's 2/3 of a sermon taken up entirely with introductory material. Goodness, let me get on with it here. Perhaps these words will be some use to you and to me as we engage in this sacred practice of prayer. So I want to say a few words, and to do that, I'd like to invite forward a few volunteers. Go ahead and come forward if I talked to you earlier. For even though what I'd like to share with you is fairly straightforward, I suspect a little visual this morning may prove helpful for us. Okay, so I'd like for you to imagine with me a rather common Christian scene. It goes like this. Lisa has invited Matt and Kristen to say words of prayer for her. Specifically, she's asked Matt and Christian to pray for Parker, let's say, as he heads off to college. Prayers for health, for safety, for flourishing. And of course, Matt and Kristen are more than happy to oblige. They care for Lisa and for Parker. And they share Lisa's desire for Parker's flourishing. So they gather together as they are here, and they offer their prayers to God. This, by the way, is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Gender boundaries don't really matter. We are talking about God after all here. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Matt and Kristen speak words of prayer on Parker's behalf as Lisa listens in. Perhaps Lisa even adds words of her own to the prayer. Again, all of this, I presume, is rather familiar, a familiar Christian scene. And part of what we would say about this scene, if we are looking on from the outside, is that prayer is a mutual effort between Lisa and Matt and Kristen. Lisa participates with Matt and Kristen in this prayer. And this mutual effort, this mutual participation together, is grounded in their mutual desire for Parker's flourishing, which they voice to God. In other words, what unites them in prayer is not so much any specific words that they speak. There are no magic formulas or incantations to be said here. Rather, what unites them in prayer is their shared desire spoken to God. That's held by all three of these people. Again, I'm guessing none of this is all that new to anyone. The specific way of describing it may be somewhat different, but generally speaking, it's a fairly straightforward and familiar scene, I am presuming. I hope so, to make all this make sense. Now, I lay all of that out for this. The one thing Christians have stressed about prayer from the beginning. From the Apostle Paul to Thomas Merton, from Thomas Aquinas to Teresa of Avila, with surprising unanimity. The one thing Christians have stressed is this. As we just described prayer, Lisa participates in speaking to God with that in Kristen through a mutually shared desire, in this case for Parker's flourishing. And what Christian theologians have stressed so consistently throughout the ages is that what we observe occurring between these three humans is precisely what is occurring. And now I'll have Lisa come over here and stand right in between these two, is precisely what is occurring between Lisa, the Son, and the Holy Spirit every time Lisa prays. That is to say, every time Lisa prays for Parker, the Son and the Holy Spirit pray the exact same prayer, just as Matt and Kristen did, to the Father, praying both with her and through her, whether she speaks words or not. In other words, what I'm trying to suggest here is God is praying to God on Lisa's behalf. And how might our Christian theologians throughout the ages know that this is what's happening in prayer? Because of the witness of Christian scripture, which tells us in passages like Hebrews 9:24 that Christ entered heaven and stands before the Father continually on our behalf. And Romans 8:26-27, which tells us the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to God's will in prayer. And 1 Timothy 2:4, which reminds us, God desires the salvation, the flourishing of all. Of course, we could choose other verses as well, and none of these are offered here as a proof text of sorts. Rather, they're simply a sample to clarify the point. The Son and the Spirit pray continually to the Father on our behalf and for our flourishing, which is all to say that prayer is nothing less than a human activity of participating in the ongoing divine activity of God praying to God on our behalf. Prayer is, in other words, participation in God's prayer to God for us. Just as it was when Lisa stood over here, these three participated together. Every time Lisa prays, these two, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, pray those exact same words to the Father along with Lisa. For just as Lisa participated in prayer with Matt and Kristen through a mutually shared desire put before God, so too does Lisa participate with the Son and Holy Spirit in the same mutually shared desire. In this case, the flourishing of Parker put before the Father. For God desires Parker's flourishing as he desires yours and mine and Lisa's and Matt's and Kristen's and everyone else here. God desires the salvation, the flourishing of all. And when we pray, whether with words or in silence, we are uniting with God in that ultimate desire, the flourishing of all, which of course takes on specific coloring and texture in each and every unique situation, which is why we pray continually. Sometimes for healing, that's what flourishing means. Sometimes for restoration, that's what flourishing means. Sometimes in gratitude, because that is what flourishing looks like in this moment. Sometimes with Hannah in lament, because that is what flourishing looks like in the moment. And all of that is done just as God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, as one, pray those exact same words on our behalf. Prayer is quite simply, the Christian tradition has said, with an uncommon unanimity, the practice of getting caught up in God's prayer to God for us. Okay, thanks, volunteers. You can sit down. I appreciate your visual here. Well done. Now, again, let me be quick to affirm. None of this is to suggest that everything we pray for comes to pass for this reason. Allow me to be clear. It does not. Not everything we pray for comes to pass, and we have plenty of lived experience of that truth. And the great mystery about why that occurs is beyond human comprehension. What is not a mystery, however, is God's desire, God's plea to God on our behalf. Our prayers, spoken aloud, are joining the desire with God, just as Matthew Christian's prayer was a joining of desire with Lisa. Our prayers are a participation with God the Son, God the Spirit, praying for us. Again, prayer is a human activity in which we join the ongoing divine activity of God praying to God on our behalf. I've never heard those words before, and then suddenly I hear them and discover everyone before me has said the same thing. Prayer is participating in God praying to God on our behalf. So, why did Hannah, in all her grief, return to prayer year after year? For the very same reason, I suppose, every other saint has as well. to join with God in God's eternal prayer for her. When you pray, when each of you pray, when you kneel in your bedroom before you go to sleep at night, or when you first wake in the morning, you are, the Christian tradition tells us, quite literally and quite specifically, joining with God as God prays for you. Your words, if you feel compelled to use any, are literally God's words, spoken for and about and with and through you and those for whom you choose to pray. So, with all that in mind, allow me to suggest this. Let us, friends, pray continually, that we might commune not just with one another, but with the very God who never ceases to pray for us.